God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, it is a privilege to just call upon you and to seek from you exactly what we need. And as we consider this psalm tonight and its message, Lord, open up our hearts, open up our eyes. Don't let us remain as we are. Set aside our prejudices and our thoughts. For your word says that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. So much higher and better as the heavens are higher than the earth. And so, Lord, we ask that your word then would sanctify our hearts, our vision, and our attitudes, and that we, Lord, would enter into this and it would be us. And so I pray, Father, that you would sanctify us with this word tonight. And I include myself in it, as I am in need as well, Lord, as those who are with me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So it's an interesting season. Pastor Rob mentioned this morning that, you know, some of this we've not experienced as individuals, certainly as Christians who hardly have ever left the country. And I found myself battling my own fears in ways that I've not anticipated. And it feels shameful for me to even say that publicly. I think to myself, I think I can relate to Timothy, who was told, you know, to stir up the gift of God in him, and that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and sound mind. And I think, okay, it has been encouraging for me to think Timothy had been in ministry a while and had been working faithfully in the Lord and for a very excellent apostle, was facing some fears. John the Baptist in prison, after faithfully serving at the banks of the Jordan, was all of a sudden sending a messenger to Jesus and going, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for somebody else?" And lately, my own heart has been encouraged by these examples, because I've been in ministry since I was a youth pastor at age 26, since 1996 or so, and have been like, why am I experiencing fears or fighting fears at this point in my life? Some of it, I think, is due to changes in external circumstances. Some of it is being out in the world more than I was, in a strange kind of way. But I think some of it is just due to the fact that last year brought several things to the forefront, often in my mind, that I've not faced or wondered. Like to identify with the flag of the United States. For the first time in my life, it felt odd to do so. Like this is actually confessing something in front of somebody, like confessing something good and being open about something. like before, I used to fight against too much flag stuff. You know, God and country, it seemed to be this false civil religion. And so we got to give that up. And so I'd buck it and I'd fight against it, debating whether do I even pledge allegiance to the thing, you know, in certain contexts. And now it's like it like flipped around on me. It's like all of a sudden now to confess something good felt like in certain contexts I need to pledge allegiance and do it very openly because it stands for something that is better than what they're standing for. And so this has been a weird year. That's just one example. And there's been other examples of that. And so when I was doing my devotions about a couple weeks ago, this psalm just jumped out at me. It just spoke to me. Two big thoughts just spoke to me in major ways. And so I thought, well, I think I know what I'm preaching when it's third Sunday. I'm going to preach this psalm because that's how the Lord, I think, leads. And so then to find out Pastor Rob is going to preach Psalm 33 and stop Ephesians, like, Lord, I think you're doing something here. This is bigger than Pastor Rob and bigger than me, and I think you want to say something. And so this psalm is a special one to me because of how God has used it in people's lives. I remember preaching it, or remember reading it, when I was a very new pastor in Hudson, to a lady before she went into surgery. And I had been told by Pastor Piper back in Minneapolis, he was caught off guard once not having a psalm or anything to say in an emergency situation. He said, never do that. Like, if you're a minister, always come armed. And so I was like, okay, I'll take Psalm 46 with me. And she told me later that when I was reading and got to the middle of the psalm, all her fears went away. She entered into this major surgery with complete peace. And I think the part that really spoke to her was in the middle of the psalm where it says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. It refers to the city of God as a mother. Okay, that's why the she and the her is there. I think the lady appropriated it to herself. It's like, God's in the midst of me. God is with me, and I will not be moved. And God will help me, which is all true, and is in accordance with the very first verse of this psalm, that the Lord is our refuge, the Lord is our strength, and the Lord is a very present help in trouble. But rather than use it anecdotally, I thought, well, what is the psalm actually saying? And maybe for the first time in my life, I actually feel like God taught me what this psalm as a whole is saying. And so I'm inviting you into this, saying, what does this very famous psalm say? Well, Martin Luther concentrated on the theme of the psalm when he wrote his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You'll notice that there is a verse repeated in verse 7 and verse 11. The Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God. Right? And so this is the song that they sang when the Berlin Wall came down. The East Germans, Christians had gathered praying for that wall to come down, and it was reported in the West that on the East Berlin side, some Christians had gathered together and were singing that song in praise to God and thanksgiving. And Luther came from Saxony, which is on the East German side of Germany. Well, that refrain in the middle of this psalm could structure it. Usually when you have a repetition in a poem, it means there's a break. And you'll notice the sila at the end is telling us it's a musical break or it's the end of the section. And so there is a good candidate of where the psalm could be broken. But there's also a sila at the end of verse 3. If you'll notice, it's in the little note there on the side, sila. Pause. Stop the music. Let what was just sung sink in. At least that's our best guess what this actually might mean. And so there's a break. But there's no refrain there. There's none of the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Some have actually suggested, well, we should put it back. I don't think that's usually wise, okay? Instead of thinking, this is the way I think the psalm should be structured, we should ask, well, maybe there's actually a way, a reason why it's structured the way that it is, with two refrains and three selahs. And this is where one of the big insights was given to me. There's a repetition between that first section and the selah and the second one that put those two together. The repetition of being moved and the repetition of roaring occurs later on. And so it looks like, based on that repeating itself, like there's an image and there's an application of that image in the first section. And so we actually have two main sections in this psalm. Let's go through the content together, and then I'm going to give you the points. After the initial heading about God being our safe place, God being our strength, and God being proven, when trouble is around, he is a tested and proven source of help. After that, there is image about mountains and seas. Mountains being moved, seas roaring and foaming. Things that if the writer of Revelation, if John would have gotten a hold of it, he would have said something like, "And I saw the Sierra Nevadas sliding off into the Pacific Ocean, and the Pacific Ocean rising up in 1,000-foot waves and crashing on the California, you know, San Joaquin Valley or something. And all the things, everything's moving into the sea and the sea's moving over the land," something like that. That's the initial image, something major, catastrophic, an extreme emergency. Then we move to a very pleasant scene of a city with lots of water, a river whose streams make it glad, a place where God dwells. It's holy. He's in the midst. It is stable. He will help her. Nations are raging. Kingdoms are tottering. But he's speaking, and the earth melts. So the city shows up next. City in Greek is polis. Polis speaks of politics. This is the politics section of the psalm. It's the place where the city that God owns and God dwells is mentioned. The part about the mountains and the sea is an image that applies to the city. I'll explain that in a bit. The last section then moves us out into a battlefield. We look over here and we see desolations or devastations and destructions on the land. We look over here and we see a broken bow and shattered spear and chariots and wheels up in a heap of pile of fire. The war has ended. And in a modern image, I have the picture of a cover of a book at home in the South Pacific of a mushroom cloud when the atomic weapons were being tested. And I see little battleships being lifted up into the water, into the spray that comes out from that explosion. When the battleships were being sunk after World War II and put down to the bottom of the sea. The destruction of weaponry because the war is done. That's the way the psalm ends. You have three scenes: mountains and seas, swirling and tossing, a city very happy and pleasant, and a battlefield where weapons are burning, the piles of tanks and guns and uniforms up in flames. That's Psalm 46. So here's my points. Number one, from the politics section, God protects his people. That's the very first point. God protects his people. He is present. He's in the midst of her. He is a present protector. He is right there with his people, protecting his people. That's the first section. The second one speaks about peace the end of the war, asserting that God wins for his people. God defeats the enemies and establishes peace through winning the warfare. Those are the two main points. In the realm of politics, he's a present protector, and in the realm of peace, he's a proven peacemaker. He's been tested and found to be reliable. So, let me just mention then how the two image fits the application at the beginning. We're landlubbers. We were not made with wings. We don't dwell up in the skies. And we're definitely not fish. We're not made to live underwater. We are made to live on land. Land feels good. I like land. Standing on land, solid. I've only felt one earthquake in my life. It was very quick because it happened about 6 years ago, and it felt like somebody fell out of a bunk bed upstairs and there was nobody home. Boom! That was it. That was not that traumatic. But I can imagine having seen Anchorage, Alaska, you know, in pictures where the whole land just sinks, that an earthquake would be very troubling, that the thing that I rely on being very stable is not being very stable. And so the picture is that underneath me and underneath you and us, the mountains are moving out, the things that would be the biggest and most protecting of the land structures, natural fortresses, the place where you would build a masada, the place where you would put a city, the place that would be most protected from the enemy, is now moving, shaking, and being thrown into the midst of the sea where nobody can survive. And on top of that, verse 3 says, and now the sea is coming back up and rising and foaming and roaring and covering the land. So not only is there no place to run and hide, but there's no place to even be on land. The sea is covering kind of like the flood. And so it's an image in Psalm 93 about how the Lord is holy when the seas roar. It's an image in Psalm 29 that the Lord is king over the floods. It's an assertion about God being bigger than all the things that can change in this world. Take the most dramatic thing that could change. Have your world get kicked out from under you. Even then, this psalm says, I will not fear. Everything underneath me can change. Nothing could remain stable. I will not be afraid. Because God is my refuge. God is my strength. God is a proven help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though all the mountains move and the seas roar and foam. The application of that is in the realm of politics. Because it turns to a city. No longer is there water and a sea, there's a river and there's streams. It's a place where God dwells. It's actually called his city. God lives there. He's going to help her, which is an echo of verse 1. He's a proven help in time of trouble. And the city will not be moved, which is an echo of verse 2, that the mountains move. And then the nations rage in verse 6, which is an echo of roaring in verse 3. It's the same Hebrew word. So the nations roar just like the seas roar. And it feels threatening that this mountain on which this city is built could also move. But because God is in the midst of this city, it will not move. In fact, when the nations roar and make a big noise, God makes an even bigger noise. And as soon as God speaks, uttering his voice, the earth melts. And so God, just like Jesus standing up in the boat, hush! Sea goes placid. The nations quiet. which sets the stage for the end of the psalm. So I started thinking about what ifs. I think these are actually real possibilities. What if the anti-discrimination laws displace the Constitution in all our courts and become the basis upon which anything said against a certain group on sexual orientation or gender or anything all of a sudden becomes the basis upon which we are then arraigned and judged and jailed? What if the Constitution is slid out of the way and underneath me is a whole new set of values for judging me as a minister of the gospel? What if the sexual liberation, the sexual revolution, displaces all religious liberty, as Al Mohler has repeatedly said is happening and we're in the process of? What if religious liberty never is the trump card that says, well, I have this in my religion and it says that's wrong? And then people begin to say that's just being bigoted, and so that moves out from under my feet. What if the evangelical ties with the last current president, soon to be last president, becomes a means in which evangelical Christians get smeared as being a dangerous set of people and being scandalized as such? When slander happens, becomes the means of persecution, as 1 Peter teaches, that's the way persecution comes to Christians. Slander first, and then other means happen second. What if radicals in places of office who have a whole different means of looking at government displace this republic the way Octavian displaced the Roman Republic, or the way Adolf Hitler displaced the German Republic, the Weimar Republic? And all of a sudden, a whole different regime and a whole different way of doing law and order is established in this nation, such that a 1933 is repeated in my sight, in my day. And I feel like underneath me, the world is moving out and a different world is moving in. Should I be afraid? Because it tempts me to be afraid. What I'm used to might go. What if it did? Now, maybe it won't. But what if it did? Should a Christian be afraid? This psalm says it doesn't matter. You could take the whole mountain and throw it into the sea. You could bring the sea on top of the land. Take the most extreme emergency, and this psalm says, we will not fear, because God is our refuge, God is our strength, and God is a proven help in time of trouble. We will not be afraid. That's a clear application of this text to real possibilities. That's number one. Number two, God is going to win. Period. That's the way the psalm ends. What's interesting about the end of the psalm, and I never thought about it, I often thought about, you know, like Exodus 15, God is a warrior. Got it. You know, Nahum, there's other places, God is a warrior. He goes out to fight for you. God's going to fight. This psalm says God is a peacemaker. God doesn't start wars, according to this psalm. I know he does in other places. This psalm asserts God will end wars. God will end all wars. And as Isaiah 9 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish it. God will end all wars. Anything raised up against him, anything raised up against people, any oppression, any violence, evil, wickedness, God is going to end it. What's interesting is we have lifted out of this text we've taken words out of this text and made it a very psychologically soothing statement. putting it on plaques. Be still and know I am God. You guys, I know your heart is troubled. I know you're being scared. I know you're worried. Just be calm. Just be still and know I'm God. Verse 10 is not spoken to Christians. Verse 10 is spoken to the people that are fighting against him. It's a command given to the nations to surrender. It means drop it, let it off, let it go, stop what you're doing, and know this, acknowledge it, I'm God. I will be exalted on the earth, and I will be exalted among all nations. In every people group and in every place, I will be exalted. You will not finish what you have started. You will not succeed in fighting against me. I will win. I am determined to win. I am determined to be exalted in the earth. And then all the nations are summoned to, like, why don't you come and see? Come and look at what God has done. Why don't you come down to the shores of the Red Sea and look at the armies of Egypt and their chariots and their horsemen dead on the shores? Why don't you come with me to outside of Jerusalem, the city of God in the Old Testament, and look at the 185,000 choice soldiers of the best and strongest army in the world, the Assyrians, at that time? Why don't you come out and look at 185,000 soldiers who died in one night from one angel? And Christian, if that's true, that one angel can kill 185,000, do you feel the impact when Jesus looked over at Peter with his little weapon and told him that those who live by the sword will die by the sword? Put it away. Don't you think that I could command, ask for 12 legions of angels and they could come? A legion is 6,000. That's 72,000 angels could show up at the very command of Jesus Christ. And if 185,000 can die from one angel, it's a mighty big math problem to figure out how many people could actually die from 72,000. And then he says it's more than 12 angels, 12 legions, not even just that. One death angel destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt. One angel destroyed all the choice soldiers of the Assyrian. We are not to be afraid, nor are we to trust in our puny little political pressures or our little storing up weapons and making sure I got a little fortress in my house when it comes to God is our refuge, God is our strength, and God is a very proven help in time of trouble. I don't want to be like Peter. I want to be a believer. I want to acknowledge that this is our God, as Clay just mentioned. I want to be still and know he is God and acknowledge him. So I'm just asking you, I'm calling on you as well as myself tonight. No matter what we think or what we do, we have no reason to fear. Everything that, as our brother Bob reminded us last fall, in this spiritual warfare that is going on right now, every single weapon that is formed against our God will someday be destroyed. That is certain. And we are protected in the midst of it. You know what's really weird about the city, though, in this psalm? It has a river. Jerusalem doesn't have a river. They had to actually cut through the rock to make a little flow of water down to Siloam. That's not a river. Let alone a river that irrigates, that has streams going out from it, not to it. Verse 4 speaks about runlets or streamlets going out from a river, not feeding into a river. This is a river like Eden had that divided in four different ways. that's pictured in the prophets and Ezekiel and other and Zechariah. It is a river coming from the city. This is not the earthly Jerusalem that's being pictured here, any more than Jerusalem and the city pictured in Psalm 48, the city of our God, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north. Mount Zion is in south, the old one. This one, somewhere, wherever, it's in the far north where the highest mountains are. It's high and lifted up. It's like Paul says, Jerusalem above is our mother, quoting from Isaiah 54. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of our God with myriads of angels, with spirits of just men made perfect, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father. In that city, there is plenty of water, there is plenty of joy, there is plenty of protection, and you and I are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. Our life is hidden in Christ. We are safe with him in that city. We have every reason to rejoice and be confident. Anything done against us will fail. God only needs to raise his voice. And it says he will help us when the morning dawns, at the crack of day, when the night is over and the day of the Lord is come. The Lord will help us. And the voice of the archangel, the shout of the archangel, and the voice of the Son of God will greet us in that morning that will never end. And we will be with him forever. We need to encourage ourselves with those thoughts. And I think I was encouraged. I entered my day with a whole different attitude after having seen those two things. That no matter what moves, God is my help. I won't be afraid. And the second thing is, God is going to end all the wars. He's going to establish peace by winning. And I have confidence in that. And so may the Lord Jesus encourage your heart and my heart. We're going to celebrate communion tonight. And I want this to be your theme as we think about communion tonight. We often think about our sin. So rightly so. But Jesus also held the cup and said, I will not drink of this until I drink it with you in the kingdom. Speaks of authority. So when we drink the cup and eat from the bread, we look forward to the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ when he will vindicate his glory in front of all those who have lifted themselves up against his knowledge. So tonight, as a confession of your faith in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, own the bread, the body that was sacrificed so that you could be set free from your sin, and then hold that cup and say, this is an anticipation of drinking it with Jesus in the kingdom. I'm looking forward to that day. Drink it as a confession of your faith in the future. So Rob, would you come and lead us? And then after he's done playing the song, I think there'll be a quieter song that will be played, and then I'll lead you in partaking the elements.